religion. And you go, okay, that's pretty big. But what we're really talking about here are the forces and the cultural shifts that impact your wallet, they impact your family, and they impact your community. And so every month we put together a 15 to 25 page informative and timely publication. But one thing that I'd like to stress is that it is heavily documented. It is, if you want light reading, if you want to just, you know, pick up the National Enquirer somewhere or Time Magazine, that's all great, fine and dandy. We're not interested in giving you information. We're interested in giving you an education. And so in that sense, that's what we're all about. And we have a lot of different authors that we highlight in the course of our publication. One thing, just so that everybody knows, I talked to my webmaster this afternoon. We are throwing on basically a conference special for you folks. If you're interested and want to sign on with our publication, we are doing a deep discount as an introductory price for new members. And we'll take our price from $54 a year down to approximately $31 a year for a one-time introductory offer. So that's going to be up on a web page until, I believe, Friday or Saturday. If you want to take advantage of it, do it. The one right there in the middle, United Religions for World Change. If you want to know what took place in Winnipeg, Manitoba, and you need to know what happened at the G8 World Religions Summit, 41-page publication dealing on that specific issue and some pretty hard-hitting, heavy stuff. But you need to know what's going on. That's it. I'm a lousy marketer, so that's it. Quickly, one more thing. I'm sorry, I was a little apprehensive, a little nervous up front. And I have to give an apology to my daughter, Austin, because when I introduced my family, I said, my son, Scott, and then I said, and Austin, and I guess by that I inferred that she was a he, and during our little break, she very sternly told me, I'm not a boy, Dad, and I know that my very pretty daughter is not a boy.
That's good.
Sorry.
That's okay. Is that a Canadian thing?
Yeah, that's
okay.
Very Canadian.
All right. You mentioned a little bit, Carl, in your presentation in terms of social justice per se. Help us understand, because I guess the question is twofold. It's the term's sort of been hijacked by the secular world, if you will, and then probably more than not manipulated by the church culture. What is social justice in its true context? And why should that alert us when we hear that, not only in the context of the secular world or the outside world, but especially when we hear pastors and preachers talk about social justice within the church?
Loaded question. At the G8 World Religion Summit, much of it was context on social justice, helping the poor, world peace, care for the earth, all these types of themes. The alternative, I'll give you that first. The alternative to social justice is this, Leviticus 19, which is about biblical justice. Treat the poor and the rich without partiality. You do not favor one or the other when it comes to the law. They are without partiality. You do not give any prejudice in terms of that dichotomy. That's biblical justice. Under the law, you treat everyone equal. Another side to the biblical response is biblical compassion. I'll give you a good illustration. The Good Samaritan. What happened? The Good Samaritan, he comes across the victim. What does he do? He takes up the victim. He dresses his wounds. He puts him in a hotel, an inn, and takes care of him. He does it. He doesn't call a committee to do it. He doesn't now say, you know, we need to remodel our economic standards because this poor guy is the victim and all the perpetrators who beat the tar out of him, they're just victims too of a rich capitalist class. Understand this. Social justice has its roots in Marxist-Leninist philosophy, primarily Leninism. And the idea is really simply this. How do you bring down one social class? How do you bring down the greedy, dirty capitalist, greedy, dirty, evil landholders, business class? And actually, this is some of the terminology that was thrown around at the G8 World Religion Summit. How do we take down this greedy rich class? Will you leverage a victim class? You leverage the poor. You say, you're a victim. It's terrible. You're so poor. And you caused it, Steve. He's the dirty capitalist who has been the cause of all your demise and suffering. Don't you feel picked on? Man, you must feel just really picked on. And so you will leverage the situation politically for a political end. That's social justice. You will leverage the issue of poverty. You'll leverage the issue of the environment. You'll leverage whatever issue as a political end. And so when you hear Christians talking about social justice, watch to see what they're selling. Watch to see what they're selling. If they're selling you, we have a orphanage, and we are sending people to work at the orphanage, and we call that social justice? No. You're involved in biblical compassion. That's biblical compassion. If all of a sudden you're saying, we need to restructure the economy, or we need more taxes to go for more welfare programs, that's social justice. It's now leveraging a situation to achieve a political end. And those are the big differences. So really listen carefully when you hear the term social justice thrown around. A lot of people who use it don't even know the context. So that's, I hope that helps people understand.
That was good. I want to park here a little bit because I think this is important, especially for us in terms of rural communities or smaller suburbs. I'm going to give you this in a couple doses. Why is Maurice Strong important to know about? What is sustainable development? And why do we need to be keeping Agenda 21 on our radar as local citizens?
All right. Oh, wow. We could be here till like next week Sunday just talking about Maurice Strong. Most folks in this room probably have never heard of Maurice Strong. He's from Manitoba, a little village called Oak Lake, not much different than the village that we're living in, about 250 people. Maurice Strong was involved at the United Nations in setting up the very first Earth Summit back in the early 70s. He was the Secretary General at the United Nations Rio Earth Summit in 1992 and has played a fundamental role in global environmental policies. How do I describe this? Sustainable development in a nutshell is this. It is the idea that what we need enlightened global leadership with enlightened global rules to manage private property, wealth, capital, and the redistribution thereof. Agenda 21, it was a United Nations document that came out of the 1992 Rio Earth Summit. 2 years from now, or 2 years coming up now, we're going to have the 20th anniversary of that summit. And we're going to look again at this whole concept. Agenda 21, look to see what areas of control were necessary to impact the way we behaved, how we believed, what we can and cannot do. And in this country, it came down through the top. Your country never ratified the documents. My country did. But your country here didn't ratify, it implemented it through a presidential commission on sustainable development. And then that filtered into various governmental agencies, into local planning boards, it filtered down into local commissions and county commissions. That's how it works top down. And it usually comes with a lot of dollar strings involved. So when you got the bucks, it's pretty hard to back out when you realize what it's actually you're involved in. Sustainable development, you really need to take a hard look at more or less the idea of European socialism as the model of how now we're supposed to run our Western society. Because Agenda 21 really hit that hard. That's really what it was about. It's about developing a form of international socialism, something that all countries would adopt, especially in terms of land planning and land use and private property.
And that's where Agenda 21 hits the local community.
That's right. Yep.
And under the name of Agenda 21, none of us would recognize that it's a UN-driven type philosophy.
In the mid-90s, I was actually part of a commission at the local level. It was an Agenda 21. We called it a Local 21 Commission. And there's all kinds of nice little groovy buzzwords that come with this territory. And unelected, unappointed, we just formed it because provincial dollars were involved. And we had some mucky muck who nobody knew come from Winnipeg to tell us We're going to form this committee. Who in the community should be involved? I was already involved in some other community programs, so I kind of got pigeonholed into the role. And the idea was more or less this unelected, unappointed group. We were going to sit down and do lots of planning and tell the community and more or less how to operate based off of these principles of sustainable development. Now, I am from an area that is far more rural than this. You guys live in, to me, you guys live in the middle of a huge metropolis. I'm sorry. I mean, for us, we don't have neighbors. Our neighbors, we have a neighbor a mile down the road one way and 4 miles down the road the other way. There's a few folks here who've been to where we are. You know what I'm talking about. So in our context, if a bunch of folks were all of a sudden to say, hey, you can't use your fields the way you want to, now we got this little commission, we're deciding for you based on these principles, it wouldn't go very far, would it? That neighbor would come knock on my door, drag me out of my house, and take me behind the proverbial woodshed. And rightfully so. Because who am I to be able to say that to you? And yet that's, in essence, how it kind of works. It didn't fly in our community, but it flew in our province. It flew in all of our government departments. Parks Canada looks to this as being their philosophical framework. So you have it too. You have it in a multitude of different ways through your committees and commissions at the county and state level.
And it's fair to say you could actually Google just sustainable development or Agenda 21 to see if our towns were actually part of that philosophy, correct?
Yep.
This is great. I want to talk to this person who ever asked this question afterwards. To what degree can we present the gospel in a postmodern context rather than fighting against the foundations of postmodernity itself?
Mm-hmm.
That's great. That's a great question.
That's very good. You know, the idea that we can fight somehow against this big shift, we need to engage it. And that's how we fight it, by engaging it. We're not going to be carrying placards and saying, you know, down with interfaithism. We will win no brownie points doing that. But we will engage it one-on-one when we talk to people in our community and we really involve ourselves with lives and interact. Postmodern, modern, basically what it really boils down to is you need Christ. I am his witness. And now, how am I doing that? How am I witnessing Jesus Christ to you where you're at? Yeah, we can say, okay, the postmodern era with lots of tattoos, lots of earrings, the outer trappings of postmodernism. We have to be very careful that we don't use the outer trappings of postmodernism as to somehow say that that is now an insurmountable barrier that we can't somehow divide. It's not the case at all. Behind the trappings is just a person. That's all. Engage the person. Engage the life. Get involved. That's how you do it. It's pretty simple. I mean, too simple, isn't it? You want a whole list, like a handbook, how to engage, don't you? I mean, that's what we all want, isn't it? We want the big, thick owner's manual, the kind that, you know, the wives look at a lot when you got to buy a new vehicle and the husbands kind of just shove it off to the side and say, I know what that does. That's how we kind of operate, isn't it? When it's something as simple as getting involved with lives, that's really where it's at.
It'd be interesting to hear your take on this. Because you talked about globalism so much and interfaithism, there's a lot of sensationalism out there today in terms of end-time prophecy. Where are we all going as a culture, global government, global emergence? And this question states, it says, is the global society concept prophetic, as in a revelation? And are we, as a society and as a culture, experiencing what is known as the end times, end quotes?
I'm not a Bible prophecy teacher, though the work I do dovetails tremendously with Bible prophecy. There's no question about that. Are we living in prophetic times? Well, you know, this point in time in our world history is fairly unique. We've had very unique times in the past, no doubt. But especially the last 100 years have seen changes to the like that we have never experienced in all of humankind. That right there, to me, says a lot about the prophetic timetable And also the nation of Israel coming into play, again, speaks tremendously about the prophetic timetable. In 1995, my brother Bevan, at the age of 17, was killed in a truck accident. Pretty young. And I look at that and I go, really, whether I live to see Christ's return physically here on earth, or whether I die on the way to Krispy Kreme this evening, the point is this. I need to be living my life for Christ now. Here. Now. And I take a look at Bible prophecy, and I study it just at a personal level. I don't really apply it. My readers will go through 4 years of back issues. You're not going to find much in terms of Bible prophecy material. Though culturally it's there, contextually it's there. It's not hard to see. It's not hard to figure out. And the reason I kind of shied away from that in that sense is sometimes when we as speakers bring in that Bible prophecy angle, you tune out, not because you don't think it's important, but because somehow you think it's futuristic. It's way down the road. No, it's not. And oftentimes when we do that, we fail to recognize that our lives can be over like that. And really, when it boils right down to it, is the issue about Bible prophecy, we need to know our scripture in and out. And then we need to live it on a day-to-day basis. I fail. We all fail at that. But the challenge is to do it. And the challenge is to live it. Because every breath is precious.
You touched on this a little bit, and this might go into in two separate questions. Why is the church so cozy, to use your term, right? Mm. You'll use cozy a lot tonight, won't you? All right. Why is the church so cozy with pagan symbols and pagan practices inside and outside of the church?
Man, we have been cozy for a long time with that. When I travel across your great country, and you guys have a great country, there's no question. My country's great too. And I would love to sit down and have a cup of coffee and argue over who has the greatest country. I'll tell you right now, we have the greatest amount of mosquitoes. You guys have nothing for MiGs. And when it comes to your Air Force versus our Air Force, man, our MiGs will tear you to pieces. And I wonder why anybody would invade and why even we even stay. But okay, this gets way off.
You guys still ride horses, though, up there,
man. And igloos. But there's no country that I can think of that has so many symbols and monuments dedicated to pagan gods and goddesses. My goodness, I've made it a private study of going to all kinds of spots. Indiana is loaded with pagan symbolism, absolutely loaded, from your monument downtown Indianapolis to your cemeteries to Butler University to, I mean, the list goes on and on and on, to your obelisks. Your country has two histories. It has a Christian heritage, no question. That is there. It's a Christian heritage where your civilization has understood the importance of God's laws, and then has moved in that biblical context. That is there. There's also another history. And that history is one that erects massive monuments to different gods and goddesses. I mean, there's a massive, massive statue of Athena in Nashville, Tennessee. Massive. I believe it's 40-some feet high, an incredible gold-gilded statue of this goddess. Everywhere you go, your capital city, Washington, D.C., laced with this stuff. Your Statue of Liberty to the goddess Libertas. I'm sorry, your $1 bill. The list goes on and on and on. You have two heritages. You have a Christian heritage, and you have a heritage of pagan symbology. You have a heritage of involving yourselves with occult and esoteric philosophies. And that comes through Freemasonry, through Rosicrucianism, another offshoot of occult studies that most folks have never heard of and yet has been very influential. Theosophy, we had a quote from them earlier. You have two cultures. And your worldview war that's going on right now really has a lot to do with how you're wrestling through these two cultures. I hear this a lot. Were the founding fathers Christian? Were they deists? What were they? In fact, we listened to a talk show coming down here on Monday as we left Manitoba. And I had explained to my children, my son and my daughter, that what you've got going on here is a worldview war because your country here has two heritages at play at the same time. And you can't escape that. You can't escape that. You are Christian, but you are equally also pagan. My country is no different. We just don't have as many people, so we don't erect as many statues, as many monuments, that type of thing. Christianity for a long time has flirted with these other religions, other faiths, for a long time. Some of it goes back into Catholicism. Some of it goes into some of our, at least for myself, some of the Germanic side of it. We've played cozy for a long, long time. A long time. And now we're just finally seeing the fruition of it.
And to that end, I guess, alluding to the pagan symbolism that is in our country, and you see it also up in Canada, mm-hmm. and this is a touchy, controversial subject for the church, because the church tends to wink at it because of the traditions. Can Freemasonry and Christianity be in the same place?
I say no. I've had Freemasons say to me, well, we can interpret it the way we want to interpret it, because everybody is free to interpret Freemasonry how you want to interpret it. Fine. Great. I have no problem playing by those rules. I'm not a Mason, never have been a Mason, but I've studied your philosophers, your historians, and I will interpret it the way your most eminent philosophers have interpreted it. It's a Luciferic, esoteric, occult hotbed. That is how they've interpreted it. It's a universalistic philosophy. In fact, that's the one thing that they boast of, that we are all about the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. We are universalistic. It doesn't matter what your faith is. You can come and worship at our altar or bow at our altar. You can bow in front of your worshipful master. And you can swear on the Bible, or if you're a Muslim, you can swear on the Quran, or a Hindu, the Bhagavad Gita. And in that sense, it is interfaith. You're not supposed to take an oath, especially something like this, a spiritual contract, because that's what this type of an oath is. When you join Freemasonry, you are engaging in a form of a spiritual contract. You engage in a blood oath. You're asking for light to reveal itself to you. You are now engaging in literally a spiritual agreement. Christian, you have no place there. You don't. That is not where you are to be. And if somehow you think that you can interpret it that way, well, read your own writings. Read the philosophers that have made your order what it is. Read Manly P. Hall. He openly tells you it's the seething energies of Lucifer that you're seeking, that you're looking to harness. Read Albert Pike. Read all those boring books that are sitting on your lodge shelves that you're not, that you're supposed to read to become a good Mason. Instead of sitting at home, opening up a can of your favorite beverage and watching whatever tickles your fancy at the time. See, most Masons, like most Christians, don't open the books they're supposed to open. When you open the right books as a Mason, all of a sudden you go, okay, now I have to wrestle with this. As a Christian, do I have anything in common with what this is all about? And if you're honest, you're going to end up going, no.
Well said. Last question, Carl. We got a lot of young people out here, and you touched on it a little bit with Phyllis Tickle. But the emergent church is, in some circles, gaining momentum. Mm-hmm. And if you listen to some other commentators, it has died out. But I don't think it's died out. But especially for our younger generation, that 18 to 29 generation, people like Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, etc., why is the emergent church such a danger to our next generation? And why, as we as parents and our older generations, really need to be up on who these people are and what this movement is?
Well, you know, I'll tell you right now, the conference that my wife and myself went to on the emergent church in Winnipeg, most of the people in that conference room had grayer hair than me. And they embraced it. They loved it. Because it connected to something that they were a part of in the 1960s. You get the point. Young people are drawn to it. People of all ages are drawn to it because it's appealing. It's exciting. It's fresh. We say God is doing a new thing. Boy, that term is thrown around so often. I wonder when he's going to do an old thing, like judgment. I mean, but we do. We throw the term around loosely. God is all doing, he's doing a new thing. He's doing a new thing. And boy, that's catchy. It's catchy. It's appealing to us. And it's non-committal. And we are living in an age where we don't commit. We don't commit to truth. We don't commit to study. We don't commit. We don't commit. And so it's very easy to slip into that type of a framework. Now, not all churches that are more on the liberal side are engaged in emergent. There's differences in degrees, and we have to understand that. Because a church plays courses on Sunday morning versus hymns doesn't mean it's emergent. Because a church has a different style of worship doesn't necessarily mean it's emergent. The issue boils down to this. What is it teaching about truth? How is it interacting with other religions? What is it teaching in terms of the authority of Scripture? That's the litmus test. Truth and Scripture. That's what you end up gauging it by. Can I read a quick passage?
Absolutely.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. And I read this and it makes me shake because I'm going, smokes, this is us, folks, this is us. Some of you know where this is going already. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to verse 20. Oh, we'll go right to the end of to verse 22. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicean in the Greek means this. Laos means people. Dikasio, which is the other component of the Greek word, means to judge. Your opinion. People's personal judgments. People's opinions. You could say in the literal sense of the word, it is the church of people's opinions. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in an age of the church of people's opinions. We're not a purpose-driven or a gizmo-driven or a market-driven church. We're an opinion-driven church. I read this and I go, oh my word, this is us. We're undone. I read this and I go, here's a passage we so often use in evangelism. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. We use that as evangelism. Wrong context. This is Christ knocking at the church saying, let me back in. Church of people's opinions. Church of your own judgments. Church of your own ideas. Let me back in. I'm knocking on your door. Is anybody home? It's me, Jesus. It's a church of people's opinions who need Jesus Christ. That's the context. And I'm going, this is us, Steve. This is us. This is the Western world. This is Western Christianity. This is the emergent church. This isn't just the emergent church. This is all of it already. This is where we're at. We're the church of people's opinions. We're not the church of God's word. Yeah.
One more hand for Carl Tykra.
Hey, thanks, Steve.
I think Carl gave us a lot to chew on, right? But out of the gratefulness of Carl's heart, he'll actually be back in the lobby as you guys exit to mill around, to talk with you, to discuss anything you want to talk with. So he'll be back there. And at this time, if I could bring up Pastor Chris Fritz just to close us out.
Hey, thank you again so much, Carl. Hey, and let's thank Steve Nichols, for all the work he did in putting this together, and we sure appreciate that, those that work behind the scenes. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for what we have heard tonight. Pray that we would take the challenge that we have heard and that we would be faithful to your word and to your truth. Pray that we would stand upon it. Pray that we would do as we've been instructed and engage people and love them and get involved. Use us to speak truth. Use us to change people's lives. We pray that your spirit would move mightily as your word goes out and as your people go out to serve and to love and to speak for you. Help us to be your witnesses, your ambassadors. Pray that you'd continue to bless Carl as he speaks, as he writes, as he does his research. Please continue to bless and further his ministry. And we pray this all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Hey, thank you again for coming. If you do not have a church home, please come and join us Sunday morning, 10:30 in this very room. This is where Carl Tycrib used to go to church. Maybe this is where you should go to church. I'm just saying. All right, thanks for coming. You're dismissed.